opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope for the Journey. We started a new series at the beginning of August. This is our fourth lesson. You don't have to turn there, but we're actually going to examine a prayer Paul prayed in Ephesians, the first chapter. He prayed for Christians. It's a prayer for Christians, and he prayed that as they increased in revelation and understanding of God, that they would have greater insight in three areas. One, that they would know the hope of his calling. Two, they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. And three, they would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. Now, we're going to look at each thing he prayed in detail. We've started with hope. The first thing he prayed for them was that they would know the hope of his calling, or as the 20th century translation says, the hope that God's call inspires. And we started working on that 3 weeks ago. Let me review and kind of get us up to speed, and then we'll add to it tonight. God has called each of us, or invited us to something. The word call, when he prayed, they'd know the hope of his calling, or the hope inspired by his call. That word call means invited. God has invited each of us into his plan and purpose. Now, knowledge of God's plan and our place in that plan gives us hope or expectation of coming good. Now, when we say God's purpose or God's plan, it's just natural to think in terms of where should I work, where do I live, where do I go to school, what is my ministry in the church. But we're talking bigger than that. We're talking about God's overall plan. I use the example of Billy Graham a couple of weeks ago. Billy Graham's probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. But how many of you know he's going to be out of a job in heaven? Because there's nobody to preach to in heaven. So does that mean his purpose is over with? If that's the purpose for which he was created, namely to preach the gospel, then he'll be purposeless for eternity. Can you see that makes no sense? So there's a purpose bigger than what we do in this life. And knowledge of that purpose will actually help you do what you need to do in this life. So we're looking at the big picture. Now let me summarize the big picture for you. God's plan and purpose was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell on this earth. He made the earth to be home for his family. That's God's overall plan and purpose, to have a family of sons and daughters in a place where they can dwell together, and earth is that place. When God created Adam, the first man, he made a son and a race of sons and daughters in Adam. Eve came out of Adam, and Adam and Eve were to give birth to the rest of the family. You came out of Adam. If we could trace your genealogy back there and mine as well, we all came out of Adam. Our DNA came from Adam. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. Now, the first son, Adam, disobeyed God and took the whole race into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. As the head of the human race and the first steward of the earth, his actions affected the entire race in him. When he went into the pig pen, we went into the pig pen. And his choice brought a curse of corruption and death to the race itself, but to the entire earth. That's why there's killer storms. That's why there was an earthquake in Italy this week that killed a bunch of people. That's why our bodies get old and die. there's a curse of corruption in the race and in the earth. Now, we're not looking up any of these verses because we've looked them up previously. We could do whole lessons on each point here. I'm just laying the foundation for you. But this didn't take God by surprise. God knew when he made Adam and man in Adam what would happen. And he already had a plan in mind to deal with the consequences, to deal with this development and the consequences. His plan was to come to earth, take on flesh, and go to the cross to pay the price for sin so it can be removed. And men and women and the earth can be cleansed. So men and women can be cleansed and restored to holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, which was his plan from the beginning. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. You've all heard that verse. Jesus came the first time to pay the price for sin so men could be transformed through faith in Christ and new birth. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But the point is transformation and restoration to our created purpose. I don't think I put this in the outline tonight because we've mentioned it the past three times. It might be somewhere in there. I don't remember. This was one of those weeks I got about five things in my head. So you'll have to bear with me. Praise the Lord. When God made Adam, you were in Adam. You didn't exist yet. You were in him potentially. If Adam would have got stepped on by a dinosaur in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't be here. Okay? But we were in him potentially. Okay? And we made the point that you actually have a history with God that begins before you were conceived in your mother's womb. You have a history with God that precedes the first sin you ever committed. Your history began in eternity past when God knew you. You didn't exist, but he knew you because he's all-knowing, and he chose you to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. He made you in Adam before sin, and his first comment about you, Genesis 1:31, was very good. See, we think, ooh, God sees me as a wretch. Actually, he sees past that. He sees what he made you to be in Adam. And the purpose of salvation is to restore you to that. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so sins could be paid for and removed, and this transformation could take place. That's the big picture. That's bigger than where you work. That's bigger than where you go to school. That's bigger even than what ministry you have. That's your created purpose. Now, Jesus will come again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the earth from sin, corruption, and death, and restore the earth to a fit forever home for God's family. Because that's the plan. That's the big picture. Our primary purpose in this life, and we'll discuss this in great detail. It's probably going to take us a year to go through this series. I'll just warn you, because I figure we'll be on hope till Christmas. A lot of hope. Got a lot to hope for. Praise the Lord. We'll eventually get to all the topics that we're making mention of. But your primary purpose in this life, my primary purpose in this life, no matter where we live or what we do or what our ministry is, our primary purpose is to know God through relationship and then to show him to the people right around us so they can join the family, because that's the plan. Does that make sense? Okay, if not, pretend, and I'll start over. Okay, we're good. Now, God's plan will not be fully consummated until the second coming of Jesus, until Jesus comes again. Therefore, even though you and I have come back to God through faith in Christ, and we have become sons and daughters of God through the new birth, and this process of transformation is underway, we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a sin-damaged world, and life is hard because of the curse of corruption and death that's in the world due to the sin of the first steward of the earth, Adam. And what we're working on, we've been working on for the past few weeks, is this. If you understand that you have a past that precedes the moment of your conception in your mother's womb. You were known to God because he's all-knowing. You didn't exist, but he knew about you. If you know that he chose you to become his son or his daughter, if you know that he came to earth to pay the price for sin, so that is possible, and then if you know that you have a future that outlasts this life, we're all going to live on this earth forever, only earth without all the junk in it. And life will be what it was always meant to be. If you know those things, it'll energize your faith to live now. Because this is a really tough life. And we're addressing the fact, we went into this in some detail last week, Christians struggle with, life is so hard. I thought when I became a Christian, everything would be easy. Well, you've been misinformed, first off. Then people think, well, God must not love me. If he loved me, this wouldn't be happening. We discussed that in detail last week. God's love is, well, your circumstances are not expressions of God's greater or lesser love. Why is there trouble? That's just life in a world damaged by sin. Now, we live in a fallen world, and life is hard because of the curse of corruption and death. But when you learn to assess this present life in terms of the overall plan of God, it's much easier to deal with the immediate and seemingly constant problems that life presents. Have you noticed it is one thing after another? I can remember when I got that revelation, I had the idea that if you just kind of get all your ducks in a row, it'll be smooth sailing from the time you're 22 till you're 75. But I can remember the moment that I had the revelation, you know, it just kind of keeps going. And then I later got the revelation, it can actually get worse. That's not a bad confession. That's understanding the parameters of life in this fallen world. But if you know the overall plan of God and how you fit into it, it will not only give you hope for the future, it will energize your faith to deal more effectively with life's trials. Now, in the last few lessons, we discussed the fact that Paul, the great apostle Paul, lived with the consciousness of the hope to which he was called, the same hope to which we are called, and that knowledge made him a conqueror in the midst of life's difficulties. Now, we pointed out that he got the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus Christ, who said, "You will have tribulation in this world, but through me you can overcome." Paul also had another information source. If you would, open to Romans 15, and we'll start introducing some additional information here tonight. For me, the hardest part of teaching is not repeating everything I said the past 3 weeks before I start tonight's, because it's all dependent on what... There's no such thing as me giving you the one-liner that'll solve your problems. It doesn't exist. That's what people want. I totally get it. But it doesn't work like that. Paul was taught the gospel he preached by Jesus. That road to Damascus was not the only time Jesus appeared to Paul. Scripture makes it clear he appeared to him other times. But Paul also had a Bible. Now, his Bible was what you and I know as the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately. It was being written during the time he lived. But he had the Old Testament. Now, here's what he said. This is Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. That's a reference to what you and I call the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there's tons of stuff in that verse we could talk about, but I want you to notice that Paul said what was written in the Old Testament was written to give us hope or an expectation of coming good. This is the man whose first prayer for Christians was not, "Lord, help their marriages. Lord, help them get a promotion on their job. Lord, help them to make their mortgage payment." His first prayer for Christians was, "God, I pray that they would know the hope to which they're called." He got hope from the Old Testament. Now, when Adam sinned, and God's plan for a family got off track, God immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption, or his plan to deliver his family from the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Don't turn there, just in the interest of time. We could actually do the whole lesson on this. But God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. You know that. And he said a bunch of stuff to them. But in Genesis 3:15, he said, there's coming the seed of the woman who's going to undo the damage that was done here. That's the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in the Bible. First prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. God had already marked out the line through which he was going to come into this world and undo the damage done by Adam's sin. And God also instructed men to begin to keep records of that line. That's why you start seeing genealogies. See, people read the Bible and they go, ugh, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And you think, who cares? But if you understand, it's extremely significant. I'm not going to get off on that in the interest of time, although I love all that, those little trivial details, because they're not trivial, they're so important. Okay. He instructed men to begin keeping a written record, the line through which the Redeemer was already marked out, and they were to keep a record of that, as well as increasing aspects of the plan of redemption, which he was going to tell them about. He was going to give them more and more information about his overall plan to have a family, his overall plan to get the family back out of the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, and his overall plan to redo the earth and make it a fit forever home for his family. Now, they did. Men began to do that, and that record is the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, don't turn to any of these in the interest of time. They're all down here. We'll start looking at more verses in a minute. But in Genesis the first 11 chapters of Genesis are humanity in general. But in chapter 12, God marked out the people group through whom the Redeemer was going to come into the world. Abraham, a man named Abraham, and his descendants were selected as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come to earth. God later would mark out a specific tribe in that people group, the tribe of Judah, and then he would mark out a family within that tribe, the family of David, as the people group, the tribe, and the family through which the Redeemer would come into this world to undo the damage done by Adam's sin and get the family out of the pig pen. Okay? Now, God also led Abraham to the land where Jesus, the Redeemer, would be born. Canaan, or what you and I know as modern-day Israel. And he specifically commissioned Abraham and his descendants to keep track of this newly compiled record, this record of the line through which the Redeemer would come, and increasing revelation about how the plan was going to unfold. He commissioned them to compile, record, and preserve God's written record. Now, from Genesis chapter 12 on, the rest of the Old Testament is primarily the history of Abraham and his descendants. Okay? Now you might say, lady, I have serious problems, and you're wasting my time giving me a little history lesson. But see, one of the reasons the Bible doesn't help us more is because we don't understand its purpose, and we don't understand how to use it and how to draw the hope out of it. The rest of the Old Testament, it's about Abraham and his descendants. It's what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everything that happened to Abraham and his descendants, and it doesn't tell us about every person born to him, but it tells us stuff. It records people and events connected to God's unfolding plan to deliver mankind and this world from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. It's a record of real people. It's a record of stuff that really happened to real people. It shows us how God worked in the lives of real people in a fallen world to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Now, what am I talking about? I don't have any idea. I hope you know. I do know. Paul said he got hope from the Old Testament. Well, if all you know about the Old Testament, did you ever play Bible roulette with the Old Testament where you just flip it and open to a verse? And 99% of the time, you're very sorry you did that. You know, you open to the verse that says, I will crush you like a bug and let maggots eat you, or something like that. And you go, oh, I'll stick to Psalms, which is in the Old Testament, but it's got a nicer tone to it. Well, everything in the Old Testament somehow adds to and advances God's unfolding plan of redemption. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is, if you understand, Paul said, I get hope from it. Well, Paul lived as a conqueror. I would like to know what hope he got from the book. The hope he got from the book is the fact that it shows Almighty God working in the lives of real people in real events in a fallen world and got them through until he got them out. Now, it's a history of real people, real events. The Bible is primarily history. I don't know if you knew that or not. 50% of it is history. 25% is prophecy. 25% is instruction on how to live. It's a history book. It's a record of real people, real events, and how God interacted with them in a fallen world as he redeemed the family and the earth. However, many of these events and many of these people, they're real events, real people, but they also picture aspects of God's plan of redemption. Real people, real events. But when you look at them, you get foreshadowing. Do you remember what foreshadowing is from your English class? It's stuff that hints at what's to come. It gives pictures of the coming Redeemer, what he would be like and what he would do. These pictures were recorded, number one, to help people recognize the Redeemer when he came. Number two, to show that God is faithful and can be trusted to keep his word. God put his word out in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman, Jesus, is coming through Mary. Well, that was at least 4,000 years ago before it happened. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see all kinds of things came against the line through which the Redeemer was coming. The devil wanted to destroy that line before God's word came to pass. But the fact that God was able to preserve the line through 4,000 years and keep his word should give you and I hope he'll keep his word to us. That's a whole lesson for another night. These pictures in the Old Testament were recorded to help people recognize the Redeemer. They were recorded to show that God is faithful and can be trusted to keep his word. And they're also recorded to help us see that God's plan, Jesus' coming, wasn't just a random act. It is the culmination of a purposeful plan conceived and carried out by a loving Almighty God. This is another lesson for another night. But on Resurrection Day, you may recall, I didn't put this in the outline. This is Luke 24, right at the end of the chapter. On Resurrection Day, as Jesus started appearing to people, he's died, buried, now he's raised from the dead. When he starts appearing to people, you know how he proved that he was who he said he was? Oh, he did let him, you know, touch my hands, touch my side. But if you read, he went to the scriptures, the Old Testament, the scripture verses, and he said, that's me, boys. That's me, boys. Look at Isaiah 53. That's me. Look at Isaiah, we could go through so many of them, but he goes, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. Almighty God has fulfilled the first part of the plan. That should encourage you and me that the rest of the plan is going to be completed. So much we could say, and we will say it as we work through all this. Now, this written record that you and I know as the Old Testament was meant to help each succeeding generation as it was added to and added to. It was meant to help each succeeding generation to be encouraged to hold on to hope or an expectation of coming good. We are not the only people involved in God's plan. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. Every person who, since Adam, has put faith in God's revelation of His grace given through the cross is interested in the plan of God, is interested in the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. See, we get in almost fist fights over it. Is it pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, is it mid-trib, whatever. That is so silly, but don't get me started on that. Everybody since Adam is interested in the unfolding of this plan. You know, there's a whole bunch of people in heaven who can't wait to come back to earth? Because that's our destiny, to live in this world once it's been cleansed. So much we could say, and we will say all that. Now, for the rest of the lesson, what I want to do is give you an example of real people involved in God's plan, and through their story, show the importance of having hope in the middle of the journey. That's our topic tonight, hope for the journey. You and I are journeying, okay? And if you don't have hope, I didn't quote this verse, or it's earlier in the outline, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 19. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are the most miserable of men. You got to have hope for the end of the journey. You got to have hope beyond the journey. Now, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Yeah, let's start in chapter 6. I'm going to look at the generation that of people, Abraham's descendants, that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. Their story is specifically recorded in the Old Testament for a whole bunch of reasons. It's not just a little Sunday school to be put up on a felt board in the nursery. It's meant to give us hope. We get insight into God's plan and how it plays out in a fallen world from the generation of Abraham's descendants who were delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had a past with God. They had a future with God that could have and should have powerfully impacted their present. Now, you already know the story. They failed. But we can learn a lot from this story. I run into Christians all the time, that are hopeless on the journey because life is really hard. They're hopeless. They wonder if they've done something wrong. Is God mad at them? Does He not love me? Is He punishing me? What's the deal? Hope for the journey is so critical. And these guys, they're like us. They had a past with God that preceded their conception. They had a future with God, and it should have given them hope in the midst. Now, let's briefly work through it, and then I'll make my points here. Abraham, he's the guy set apart. He and his descendants are going to be the people group through whom the Redeemer comes to earth. Abraham sired Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons. Real people really existed. You're going to meet them in heaven. In the time of Jacob, he and his sons and their families, there were 75 of them in all, went into Egypt during a time of famine because there was food in Egypt. They ended up staying in Egypt, though, for over 400 years. And although they grew into a great group of over a million people, they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. Now, God had told Abraham back before he had any kids this was going to happen. Genesis 15, I've got the reference down there. God told Abraham, through your line, the Redeemer is going to come. But in the fourth generation, your people are going into bondage. Your people are going into bondage in captivity. Cruel taskmasters will oppress them, but I'll bring them back to the land because the Redeemer is going to be born in this land. Now, all of it happened as God said it would. When the time came for Abraham's descendants to leave Egypt and come back to the land where the Redeemer was going to be born, God raised up Moses as the leader who was to guide everybody back to Canaan. Now, as you know, you've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments. Through all these mighty demonstrations of power, God persuaded the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to let his people go. God called what happened to them redemption. It really happened, but it pictures some things that his redemption would provide mankind. Does that make sense? Okay, if not, pretend, because we don't want me starting over after I've been talking 20 minutes, okay? Now, here in Exodus chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 6, God is talking to Moses, telling him what he wants him to say. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring thee out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God called what he was going to do for them, redemption. I will redeem you. They were redeemed or to be redeemed, it simply means to be delivered. They were delivered from bondage through God's power. It was a real event, but it also pictures God's plan. Now, look at Exodus chapter 4. Back up to chapter 4. When Moses first went to Pharaoh, God told him, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. I want you to notice what Moses said to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, let me start in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, and he will not let my people go. And thou shalt... No, verse 22 is really where I wanted to start, because I don't want to explain 21. Well, I do want to explain it, but we'd be here all night. Verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. The first message that he was supposed to give to Pharaoh was, Israel is my son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Real people, real event, but this is a picture. See, God's family, Adam and mankind in Adam, is trapped in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death under the control of the devil. God's message is, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, a quick note of explanation here. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, they had no concept of an individual father-son relationship like you and I have. Nobody was born of God until Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for sin. He was their father only in a very general sense. He was their creator, their deliverer. This is a picture here, okay? I'm born of God, and so are you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You have the uncreated, eternal life of God in your spirit. Now, whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this event pictures what God the Father wants to do for his lost family. One of the emphases we've had in this series is we tend to think of what we did in the fall and what we lost. We lost the Garden of Eden, entrance into heaven. But God lost something. He lost his family. That's why Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Not lousy, rotten sinners, but lost. Lost men have value to me, even in their lost condition. They're lost to the purpose for which I created them because they're in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Well, I've come to save my family. Now, turn to Hosea. We'll be back to Exodus here in a minute. If you can't find... Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, okay? It's right after Daniel, the last big one. But keep your finger in Exodus there because we're coming right back. Hosea chapter 11. I want to read verse 1. Now, there's a lot we could get out of Hosea that would apply to our lesson, but we're not going to in the interest of time. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, Then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, do you see any connections between that verse and the themes we're emphasizing in this series? If not, pretend, okay? God said, I called him out of Egypt. Well, we're looking at Paul's prayer for us that we would know the hope inspired by God's call. What is God's call? Come out of the pig pen. I broke the power of the one who holds you in the pig pen. Come out. Come back to me. You're my son. You're my daughter. Come back to me. Now, notice this. I loved him. His motive in this was love. This is the Old Testament God of fire and brimstone. I called him out of Egypt because I loved him. When we were in the pig pen of sin, God loved us. Now, this word call here in the Hebrew, this is Hebrew language. It has a lot of meanings. It's got a wide range of meanings. But one of these words is invited, just like the New Testament word. He invited them just like we've been invited. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 3. From the beginning of the event, God made it clear that he was going to bring Israel out of bondage to bring them into a wonderful land. He was going to bring them out of something to bring them into something. Exodus chapter 3, let me read verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know how rough life is in the pig pen. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey is a colorful way of saying a land of full provision. He starts out by saying, I'm bringing them out to bring them in. In other words, a plan. I'm going to set a plan in process to bring them out of something, to bring them some into something. Now, if you got a start of a plan, bring them out, and you got the end of a plan, bring them into something, that also means you got a middle of the plan as well. What we're calling the journey, going from one place to another. We're talking about hope for the journey. Look at chapter 6, verse 8, or chapter 6, we read verse 6 already. I'll redeem you out of Egypt, verse 7, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll give it to you. He said, I'm going to bring you out to bring you in. Now, that'll be important in just a minute. I'll bring you out to bring you in. There's an unfolding plan in process. This generation was actually chosen in Abraham hundreds of years earlier. They had a destiny before they were ever born. They were chosen in Abraham as the people group through whom the Redeemer will come. That's future. God intended to restore them to their destiny in the land where Jesus would be born. Okay, they're in Egypt. They ain't in the right place. They're enslaved and they're not in the right place. His destiny is the Redeemer's coming through you in Canaan. They got a future. This purpose and this destiny was based on God's choice before they were conceived in the past. And on the journey in the present, they could trust him and rest in his love and care for them. See, that's where we're going with this. If you know you got a past with God that precedes your first sin, and you got a future with God that outlasts this present life, it'll give you hope in the journey. These guys had a future. These guys had a past. They had a future, and that should have sustained them in the present. He brought them out to bring them in. Once out of Egypt, over 9 months, he did all these powerful demonstrations. Pharaoh let him go. They got to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. They went through on dry land. It was a wonderful thing. Once they got past the Red Sea, they had to travel through a wilderness area. I wish I'd have brought maps tonight. I love maps. I think I've told you I was a nerd when I was young. I didn't know I was a nerd, so I was happy. But I love maps. And if I had a map, I could show. See, I like maps because So much of the Bible is nothing more than a fairy tale to many Christians. Just stuff we study it in Sunday school, the good book. No, this is a history. I've told you this before. I used to teach world history, and I would get the Bible out and read from it. Oh, and they would have a cow. No, you can't have the Bible in class. I say, I most certainly can. This is the history of the Hebrew people. And would you look at what chapter we're on in your world history book? Oh, it's the history of the Hebrews. I most certainly can read from this book. It's a history book. It's a history book. Real people who really experienced real help from a real God, the Almighty God. And it's written, this stuff is recorded to encourage you and me as we work through this life. And when you look at maps, you know, if this is Egypt, where my left hand is, and this is Canaan, where my right hand is, this area in between, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and then this land right here in between Egypt and Canaan, I'll hold it up higher, so you can see, sorry, that's Egypt, this is Canaan. And the land in between my hands is an area called the Sinai Peninsula. It's shaped like a little triangle. It's still there today. You can go see it. You can find the Red Sea on the map. It's just east of Africa. They had to travel through the Sinai Peninsula to get back to Canaan. It was about an 11-day trip, depending on how fast you moved. But that region was a dry, mountainous region. There are peaks, Mount Sinai, where Moses got the Ten Commandments. That's not just church words. Guess what it is? It's a mountain. Exactly right. It's a mountain. It's a mountain. There are peaks that rise to about 7,400 feet. Now, that's high. Missouri's tallest mountain is about 1,500 feet, Tomsock. So this is a mountainous region, and it was dry. There's less than 8 inches of rainfall a year in the Sinai Peninsula, so agriculture is not feasible. So this meant that I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of bondage to bring you into a land of blessing, but you got to walk through this dry mountainous region, and all the issues that are created are presented by such an environment. Dust, dirt, snakes, no water, no food, hot, all of those issues. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord? No, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. In this fallen world, there are desert places because of the curse that entered the earth when Adam sinned. There are places that don't have enough food because of the curse that entered when Adam sinned. Yes, he's brought them out, and yes, he's bringing them in, but in between, there's challenges, not because it's the will of God, but because that's life in a fallen world. Now, even though it was God's will that they get to Canaan, because he got them there, you may notice if you read the whole story, he didn't beam them up. Trust me, I understand. That's a legitimate question. God, can't you just beam me up? It just doesn't work that way, okay? It just doesn't work that way. They had to walk through the Sinai Peninsula. You know what? There's no easy way to get where you're going in this life. There's no easy way. Now, we can do the lesson on this. I put the scripture down there, but we're not going to turn to it. There were actually two routes they could have followed through the Sinai Peninsula, and God actually selected the route that was best for them based on issues that they were dealing with. But there's no easy way through. And if you accept that, it's like I said last week, you have to understand the parameters of this life. If you go to Siberia and try to grow palm trees, you're going to be a frustrated person because you're not accepting the parameters of the place in which you live. This is a difficult life. Trouble comes our way, and I'd like to do a whole lesson on this. Maybe at some point I will. Trouble comes our way. And the first thing we do is go, why did this happen? What's God trying to teach me? Did I leave a door open? Maybe I got a generational curse. What's wrong here? Please show me something like that in the New Testament. You can't. What you find, Dennis, my brother Dennis, when he was here in July, he gave this example, and this was excellent. When David was watching his dad's sheep out in the field and a lion and a bear attacked, there's no hint of David going, God, why is this happening? What have I done wrong? Maybe I have a generational curse. What door did I leave open to the devil? No, you know what David did? He said, I'm getting my property back. This ain't going down. In other words, not why, but what do I do here? He knew what he was authorized to do. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night there, and we will get to that. That's part of knowing your inheritance in Christ. There are things you can change. There's a lot of things you can't change. You've got to just walk through by the power of God, but you can do that too. But I'm getting way off track here. Okay. Now, through the record of their journey, we see how God works with his people whom he loves, how he works with people that he's called for a purpose, how he works in the midst of a fallen world. He's able to use the conditions in this damaged world and cause them to serve his purposes as he brings genuine good out of really bad circumstances. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. I mean, I wrote book number 2 to answer the why question and the what question, because everybody has them. Why did this happen? And what is God doing? And you have to know how to answer those accurately, otherwise you'll be paralyzed. Why did this happen? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God doing? God is working to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. He's causing all this to serve his eternal purposes, and he will get me through this until he gets me out of it. So much we could say here. Let me just give you some examples from their story. Remember when they got to the Red Sea? After 9 months of power demonstrations, Pharaoh says, you guys can leave. Yay, we're on our way. It's going to be smooth sailing now. I bowed my knee to Jesus. I've asked him into my heart. I accepted him as my Savior, whatever phrase you want to use. It's going to be smooth sailing now. Yeah, yeah. Then you hit the Red Sea. Okay. And you're actually on the way to where you're supposed to be going. They weren't off track. They were on the way to where they were supposed to be going, but they run into an impassable object. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. If you'd have been born in the early 1800s and wanted to go to Oregon, do you remember your U.S. history? If not, don't tell your U.S. history teacher if you run into her in the Quick Trip that you don't remember anything she said, because trust me, it'll hurt her feelings. Oregon was out, it's the modern day state, the present day state of Oregon in Washington. It was a beautiful area. And the eastern cities were filling up, dirty, smoggy, all of that. Missouri was the Wild West at that time. If you got to Missouri, you were in the West. In between Missouri and Oregon and Washington was what we know as the Great Plains, basically Indian territory, hot, dry, dusty, not a lot of resources, not a great place. But if you could get past that to Oregon, it was awesome. Well, to get to Oregon, you had to take the Oregon Trail. The Oregon Trail was a 6-month-long harrowing trip, and most people died on the way there. No easy way to get to Oregon. But if you got there, it was worth it. I digress. Now, here they hit the Red Sea, an impassable body of water. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But guess what? That's not bigger than God. Did you know the Red Sea's not bigger than God? This is my favorite phrase. It's not bigger than God. No matter what I'm looking at, it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. If that becomes real to you, it'll revolutionize the way you deal with life. I don't care what you're looking at. It's not bigger than God. The Red Sea wasn't bigger than God. And it was actually their first object lesson in God turning really bad into really good. This is really bad. We can't get through the Red Sea. We'll die if we try. But if we stay where we're at, we're going to die because the Egyptian army is coming after us. But God was not taken by surprise and already had a plan in mind. He parted the Red Sea. Everybody knows that. They went through on dry land. The very thing that was destruction to them became the passageway to freedom for them when he parted it in the hands of Almighty God. The thing that would have destroyed them became the path to their future. And when the army came after them, the Red Sea closed on them. Wiped out the army. Well, what is that? Well, once again, if we look at our map, Egypt is my left hand, Canaan is my right hand, about 11-day journey. Had the Egyptian army not been destroyed, they would have been a constant threat and source of harassment against the people once they were back in Canaan. They'd have come and got them there. God killed two birds with one stone. Genuine bad became genuine good in the hands of Almighty God. Now, you might say, well, it wasn't so good for the Egyptian soldiers. Consider this. Now, I have no scripture for this, but I believe I'm right. If I'm not, when we're in heaven, you can come to me and say, nah, 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 you were wrong. But I do believe there's going to be, since this already happened, I do believe we're going to meet Egyptian soldiers in heaven who, through the 9 months that God showed himself as Almighty God, a lot of Egyptians did realize, oh my goodness, their God is the true God, not our puny little Egyptian gods. Their God is the true God. And some of the Egyptians actually left Egypt with the Hebrew people. You know that. But there were others. You know, I'm a soldier. I'm a captain in the army now. I got a good job. I'm only 2 years away from retirement. If I leave to go with these guys back to this Canaan place, I'll lose my pension. But their God is the true God. Uh-oh, Pharaoh has told me to chase them. What am I going to do? So I'm going to chase them. Maybe I'll move slow, give them a little chance to get away. But here the waters are closing in on me. Don't you know that guy cried out for mercy? Does God accept deathbed confessions? Oh, yes, yes, he sure does. The thief on the cross. So I believe there's going to be Egyptian soldiers. God's purposes are always redemptive. Whole can of worms for another night. But our point right now is these guys, they've been brought out of something to be brought into something. And in the journey, they had reason to hope. God immediately begins to show them how he can take even big obstacles and use them for good. Then life's hardships. I always look at my outline. I think about every line. I don't want to leave anything out. Don't turn there, but Ephesians 14:31, when they were past the Red Sea, it says the people feared God. But they realized, this is God. They were awed. In other words, their faith was inspired by what he did. See, life's hardships don't create faith or patience. We discussed that in some detail earlier in the year. Life's trials don't, you know, people say, oh, don't pray for patience. God will give you an obnoxious neighbor. Please show me that in the New Testament. It's not in there. Trials don't create patience or faith any more than exercise creates muscles. Exercise gives you a chance to work what you already have and strengthen it. Trials don't create faith or patience. They give you a chance to exercise your faith, and patience is endurance. Trials give you a chance to exercise your faith. The only time you can believe God is when you can't see. That's what faith is, not sight. And endurance is staying faithful even when it doesn't look like it's working. The hardships of life give you an opportunity to exercise faith and patience and strengthen both. These particular people that we're discussing, they're on their way to Canaan, and they're going to encounter some really big obstacles when they get to the land. There are walled cities, there are giant people, there are warlike tribes, and they're going to need strong faith in God to do what they need to do to get into the land and settle. Turn to Exodus 15. They're going to need proven faith. Proven faith is faith that has stood its ground, seen God's deliverance, and has confidence in him for what's ever ahead. Do you know it's really easy to believe that God is for you when you're sitting in church and they've just played all your favorite worship songs? It's hard to believe God is for you when you get out there and hit a big obstacle. That's when your faith is tested. God doesn't test our faith. He doesn't need to test it. He already knows what you're going to do. Faith that comes through those challenges is what's called proven faith. I could do a whole lesson on this, but you've stood your ground. If you've ever been hit with a big test, not from God, they're never from God. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. But you know the thoughts that come. There is no God. It's not worth it to serve the Lord. You can be the most committed Christian on the face of the earth, and you're going to get tested by the devil with those kinds of thoughts. But when you dig your heels in and say, you know what, I'm going through. I'm not going down. I'm going through. You have what's called proven faith when you make it through. But that's a whole lesson for another night. Now here at Exodus chapter 15, they've crossed the Red Sea. It's 3 days later. They're out of water. It's a desert. They're out of water, okay? And the first pool of water they reach is bitter or undrinkable. Let me start reading. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter or undrinkable. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. I'll stop right there in the interest of time. But here they are, 3 days out of Egypt. They get to undrinkable water. Now, obviously, it's God's will for them to have drinkable water because God made it drinkable. Well, why didn't he do it before they got there? Have it chilled. Maybe a little umbrella in the drink. You know, yeah, there you go. It looks like a Hawaiian drink. Why? This was an opportunity for them to exercise their faith and strengthen it. This was a chance for somebody to say, you know what? We're out of water and we can't drink this. But 3 days ago, we had a big water problem and God was able to take care of it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll take care of this. See, what would that have been? Exercising their muscles. Well, they failed the test, but God helped them anyway. And the interesting thing, see, this would have been a perfect time for them to recall God's past help. He fixed a water problem 3 days ago. Even his past call. You know, he said over and over, he brought us out of Egypt to bring us into Canaan. If he brought us out to bring us in, surely we're not going to die here of thirst. They didn't do any of that, but he helped them anyway, because he's a good God. Notice also, this pictures the Redeemer. God told Moses, throw a tree into the bitter waters. That's a picture of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Tons of stuff in there. Jesus died on a tree. Redemption was purchased for us on a tree. God's will is to turn the bitter waters of life into sweet pools of water. Whole can of worms for another night. The Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. You can leave Exodus behind, I think. The Bible likens God's care of Israel on the journey, their present journey, from bondage to their future. The Bible likens it to that of a father caring for his son. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. They're getting ready to go into Canaan here. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bear thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way ye went until ye came unto this place. See, what's our point? God called his son out of bondage, and he took care of his son like a good father takes care of his son on the journey. Why was that written down in the Old Testament? Gosh, you guys are asking good questions. Thank you. It was written down to give us hope. He's called you out of bondage. And like a good father, he'll get you through the journey. We could do whole lessons on this, but when you read Israel's story, God guided them by, he manifested his presence to them. It's actually Jesus before he took on flesh, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. He appeared to them as a pillar of fire so they'd have warmth and light. In the day, it was a cloud to give them shade from the heat of the desert. And they didn't know where they were going. They've been in Egypt for four generations. They don't know how to get to Canaan. Somebody's got to show them how to get there. Well, God, he led them. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, don't do it. Like I say, it was Jesus who actually went with them before he took on flesh. He led them. He guided them. He gave them food and water. He fed them manna. Migrating quail were brought into the camp on a number of occasions. They had water when they needed it. Their clothing didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell while they walked on this rocky terrain. He provided them with physical strength and health. If we were to keep reading at the waters of Marah, he said, listen to me and I'll be your healer. He met their physical needs on the journey. But as we read their story, we also find that they constantly complained about their circumstances. They tempted God 10 times by doubting their care, his care. They accused him of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them. At one point, they actually decided to go back to Egypt. They melted down all the gold they had in the camp and made an idol and had a big orgy in front of it and said, you take us back to Egypt. Now, by the time they reached Canaan, they had a well-developed habit of unbelief, and they refused to cross the border, even though God was with them, had been demonstrating his power and provision, and promised to defeat their enemies. There's whole lessons in there in that we're not going to address right now. But as you know, God sent them back into the wilderness to live a nomadic lifestyle for the next 40 years until all the adult generation lived out the rest of their life and died. And then he brought the children into the land. Now, let's pull this all together here and apply it to what we're talking about. Their story, we're specifically told in 1 Corinthians 10, is recorded, so we'll learn from their mistakes. Okay? They did it wrong, but we can learn a lot from their story. God's will for them, which was entry into Canaan, didn't come to pass. There's a lot of lessons in their story, but just consider one. Turn back to Exodus 15. Sorry, I told you we weren't going back there, but we are. I just want to read you a couple of things. When they got through the Red Sea, they were so excited. They had this marvelous celebration. They had music. They had dancing. Moses' sister Miriam took all the women, and they led everybody in dancing, and they sing this wonderful song. Chapter 15, verse 1 down to verse 21 is a description of their celebration. It records the words of the song they sang. They sang about how God threw the horse and rider into the sea, and there's no God like our God. It's just really, really a wonderful song. Let me just read you. In the interest of time. Let me start in verse 16. It's talking about the people in the land of Canaan. When we get there, fear and dread shall fall upon them. Now let me stop right there. That's exactly what happened. When they get to Canaan, the people in the land, even though they're more powerful than these guys, were terrified. Fear and dread is going to come upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell. We'll stop right there. They're singing this wonderful song, and they're singing, when we get there, the people are going to be afraid of us, and you're going to bring us in and plant us there, and we're going to live there forever. The whole song is like that. And they're exactly right. What they're singing is really good. But that's not proven faith. That's the faith you have when they played all your favorite worship songs at church. Pause. That's okay. That's all right. We got to identify where we're at, so we deal with it. So when they get to the Red Sea, he brings them through. They saw his power. They saw. And they sing this wonderful song. But 3 days later, they're going, we don't have any water. Where's the water? We're going to die. Did you bring us out here to kill us? Well, that's okay. Been there, done that, right? Everybody in here, okay. But see, the hope was they would learn from that. And this is written so you and I would learn from it. They should have held on to this hope, is my point. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, that's good. Because I actually didn't. No, I didn't. Our title is Hope for the Journey. See, they're out now. He's going to bring them in, but they got to get from A to B. And they need hope for the journey. Everything in this song is hope, 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 expectation of coming good. He defeated our enemies, past. He's going to defeat our enemies, future. And right now, we can be confident in His love and His power. He's called us out because He loved us. He's provided for us. He'll get us through until He gets us out. They should have held on to that hope. But when the journey was rough, they should have looked at their past. They were called by God and Abraham. They could have looked at their future, fulfillment of that call to go back to a wonderful land and be the line through which the Redeemer will come. They should have used that stuff to interpret their present. But instead, they looked at their present and said, why has God brought us out here? He must have brought us out here to kill us. I'm not reading it. You can read it yourself. But see, that's the mistake you and I make. We look at the mess. And it's very real. Why did God do this? Why is this happening? Instead of, you know what? A process is unfolding. I have a future and a past with God. He called me in the past before He ever formed the earth. I have a future that way outshines even the best life on this earth. And right now in this life, He'll get me through until He gets me out of here. See, in the midst of life's challenges, we struggle with, why is this happening? God must not love me. This is punishment for my failures. But this picture of Israel's redemption addresses those issues. Consider several points, and we'll be done. Who said yay? If ever, after being redeemed from Egypt, Israel's journey to their future was rough, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But if ever a group of people deserve to be abandoned by God, I would say these guys win the prize. Wouldn't you? I mean, they saw the Red Sea parted. They saw all the miracles in Egypt. But yet, they spurned God's help. If anybody deserved to be abandoned, surely these guys did. That verse I read you a few moments ago in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, where it says, you saw how God bare you in the wilderness like a father bears his child. That verse was written 40 years after they got out of Egypt. That was written to and about all the people who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. In other words, He didn't abandon them. Did you know they had manna all the way through those 40 years? Did you know they ate the quail all the way through those 40 years? Did you know they had water all the way through those 40 years? Did you know their shoes didn't wear out during those 40 years? Did you know their feet didn't swell during those 40 years? Do you know He was still their healer? I've got it in there. Don't look it up. In Numbers chapter 21, they did some stupid things and got bit by poisonous snakes. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. And do you know what the Lord told Moses to do? Moses, make a brass serpent, hang it up on a pole, and anybody who looks at that pole will be healed. Well, He did, they did, and they got healed. But that is another picture of Jesus. Jesus took that picture for Himself in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. See, what I'm trying to get you to see is, don't be moved by what you see and feel. You can't know the will of God by what you see. You can't know the will of God by what you feel. You have to look at God's written word to know what He is doing and what He isn't doing, to know how He does or doesn't feel about you. We discussed last week, the cross is God's greatest demonstration of His love. I know He loves me, not because things are going smoothly in my life, but because He paid the price for me so I could become His daughter through faith in Christ. See, these guys, their history with God began before they were conceived. Do you know this rotten, lousy generation that was so ungrateful to God and all He did for them? They were in Adam, just like you and I were in Adam. And you know what He called them, the first comment He made about them? Very good. Very good. Very good. See, he did not abandon them. Although this first generation refused to enter, I do want to read you this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll be done here in 5 minutes. I think I can do it. I hope I can do it. See, God's purpose, well, let me say it this way. Their history with God began before they were conceived. Love moved God to choose Abraham's seed for a destiny and a promise to fulfill it. God's purposes for them was not based on them. It was based on his love. Their behavior did not cost them God's love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, or let me start, let me do verse 4, or chapter 4 first, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let me read verses 37 and 38. And because he loved thy fathers. Now this is at the end of 40 years, okay? We're talking to the bad generation here. We're talking about the bad generation. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. And then go to chapter 7. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you out of the house of the bondsman. See, this is all based on God's love for us and his call for us, his call to us before he ever formed the earth. Now, that first generation refused to enter Canaan, but God was able to use their choices and cause them to serve his purposes. When God, we're not going to read any of this just in the interest of time. In Numbers 13, they refused to go into the land, that first generation. In Numbers 14, he says, okay, guys, that's it. You're going back into the wilderness to live as nomads until all the adults die off, and then I'll bring your children in. Well, the next day, they changed their mind. They go, okay, God, we'll go in now. And Moses said, don't do it. He's not going in with you. Well, they did go in, and they got slaughtered. And then they went into the wilderness. Now, you might look at that and say, well, gosh, that seems kind of mean. Why? They changed their mind. Why didn't you let them in? What happened to Israel really happened, but God caused their choice to serve an eternal purpose. Numbers 14:34 says, and you shall know what it means to reject me. Their experience is an example to every subsequent generation of the ultimate consequence of rejecting redemption from sin through Jesus. They rejected the redemption God offered them. He brought them out to bring them in. And they rejected it. Did he abandon them? No. Weren't you listening? I'll have to start over. He fed them. He watered them. He clothed them. He led them. He guided them. He healed them. But he's working with more than just them. He was working with you. And he was working with the people who lived in the 1700s. And the people who will come after us if the world lasts that long, which I don't think it's going to. He was working with every succeeding generation to show them, if you reject my offer of redemption, you'll be separated from what I have for you for eternity. His purposes were redemptive. See, God has a will and a plan. I don't have time to read it. I'll read it off the outline. But if you look at Deuteronomy, it says he allowed them, well, let me just read it because I got it out of the Living Bible. This is so much clearer. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's purpose for you is sonship. Do you know that we said this last week? After God made Adam and Eve, before they sinned, the very first thing he said to them, Genesis 1:28, he blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed them. God's will for you and me is blessing, to flourish in the home he made for us. That's his purpose. But because of human choice, his purpose has not yet been realized by the human race. God works all things together for good. God is able to take human choice, even choices that he does not agree with, and cause them to serve his purposes. God's will for that generation was blessing or full provision in a beautiful land. His plan, travel through a wilderness, feed them manna, send them back to the wilderness, was based on the realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and their choices. Scarce food in a desert region is because of the curse that's in the earth. But let me read this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, out of the Living Bible. Scarce food. He didn't make food scarce in the desert, but he used that reality. Yes, he humbled you by letting you grow hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to both you and your ancestors. He did it to help you realize that food isn't everything and that real life comes from obeying every command of God. Now, why didn't God make the wilderness sparkle with greenery and pineapples hanging on the tree and mangoes hanging from the tree and strawberries by the roadside? They wouldn't have connected it with God. He was teaching them. Yeah, this is a desert place, but it's not bigger than me. Watch what I do. I'll feed you anyway. Oh, there's no water here? That's not bigger than me. Watch what I'll do. I'll make water come out of a rock. 40 years in the wilderness was not his will for that generation that died in the wilderness, but he used it. Deuteronomy 29:6 says, the reason he hasn't let you settle down to grow grain for bread or grapes for wine and strong drink is so that you would realize that the Lord your God has been caring for you. See, why did they wander as nomads? We look at that and go, oh, God's so mean. He made them wander as nomads in the desert. Well, not enough rain for them to actually farm. But he was using that. He didn't create the circumstance, but he used it. You're going to meet people in heaven who were in that rotten generation that murmured all the way from Egypt to Canaan. You're going to meet them in heaven because they woke up. So much we could say. I'm not advocating Israel's behavior. Their story is recorded, so we won't do what they did. But God used their unbelief and their wicked choices for eternal good. Some, maybe all of those people are in heaven because they learned to trust God and believe his word above all else. Israel's story illustrates the fact that nothing is bigger than God. On the journey, he can cause it all to serve his purposes, and he can get you through until he gets you out. Therefore, we have hope. So much more we could say, and we will next week. Thank you for your patience. We're finished for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that you will get us through until you get us out. We thank you that nothing is bigger than you. Lord, I pray for each of us. Help us to see the hope to which we're called and show us how to hold on to that hope in the midst of the journey. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight.